Tonight, as we look at Islam and as I prepared for these lectures, I took time to look at other apologetics courses or other lectures on Islam. Now, one of the challenges we face when dealing with Islam is that we have to try and condense 1,400 years of history into about an hour. So this is going to be a whirlwind tour. This is going to be the big picture. This is the introduction, the basics of Islam. And something I noticed as I prepared for this is that generally there are two different extremes when it comes to looking at Islam and trying to understand what it's about. In today's culture, there are generally only two ways that people view the Muslim religion. The first way is a way of ignorance. There are many people that will be ignoring what Islam says and what Islam teaches. We see that often in the media when there's a terrorist attack, and the media will bend over backwards to use any other word except for Islam or Muslim. They take the head in the sands approach where they try to ignore what's going on and they try to separate what occurs from what Islam actually teaches. And that's one extreme that is wrong. The other extreme is that of hatred towards Muslims. And unfortunately, I've seen many Christians fall into this category, where they will blame Islam for everything and anything, and instead of being grieved that people are deceived by Islamic teaching, they will show a hatred for Muslims. I not so long ago spoke to a man who professed to be a Christian who said there is no hope for Muslims, so we should just nuke the Middle East and be done with it. That was his attitude. Let's kill them all. Tonight I propose we don't take any such extreme, be it the extreme of ignorance or the extreme of hatred, but rather we come to a position of being alert to what Islam is teaching, but also being loving in that we want to reach them with the gospel. It was Brother Andrew, who is famous for God's smuggler, who said that we should not view Muslims with fear, but rather we should view the word Islam as an acronym. And he said the acronym should be, I sincerely love all Muslims. And that's how we should be approaching the Islamic question. We need to approach Muslims with love, seeking to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jude, we are told that as Christians, we are to contend for the faith. We are to present the truth. We are to defend the gospel. But we are not just to defend the gospel. We're also told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to give a defense for everyone who asks of the hope that is in us. So we must be able to deal with Islam. We must be able to respond to Muslims, defending the Christian faith, but doing so with the purpose of explaining the hope that we have that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Muslims do not have the hope of salvation. They do not understand grace. And we who have been converted have gone from darkness to light. So we should love Muslims enough to tell them of Jesus, to tell them of the hope that lies within. But sadly, there are many Muslims in the world today who have no understanding and no concept of Christianity. And we as believers are commissioned to go to them, to take the good news to them. I mean, just to illustrate the plight of Islam and the nature of so many of them being unreached, let me tell you about northern Yemen. Northern Yemen is a Muslim majority area. There is approximately 8 million people that live in northern Yemen. That's double the population of Queensland. But do you know how many Christians there are in that region? 30 to 40. That's it. There are more Christians in this room tonight than in northern Yemen. And I share that because I want you to understand the only way those sort of numbers will change is if we as Christians understand Islam and then reach out to them with the gospel. And that's the whole purpose of this apologetics course, not just to give you intellectual exercises, but to equip and enable you for the work of the gospel. So tonight, as we begin to look at Islam, before we dive into the history and theology of Islam, let me just give you a couple of quick comments about this religion. Islam currently has about 1.5 billion people who say they are Muslims, which makes it the second largest religion in the world, with only Christianity, with all its stripes and colours and whatever that may mean, being bigger. Now, what we need to realise is that for a Muslim, Islam is more than just a religion. It is a way of life. It covers everything from how you dress to how you spend your money. All of life is consumed by this worldview. As a result of this teaching, faith and politics cannot be separated in Islam. The law of Allah is the rule for all Muslims, and they believe that it should be the rule of all nations. Islam is to be dominant, and Muslims are to rule over non-Muslims. And the reason for this mindset is not because of some aberrant teaching that has entered the Islamic world, but the reason they have this mindset is because that is what is taught in the Quran. The Quran teaches that Muslims are superior to everyone else, and as a result, many Muslims would view you and I as non-Muslims as being less than them. For instance, in Surah 3, Ayah 110, it says, "Ye are the best of peoples, evolved for mankind, enjoining what is right, forbidding what is wrong, and believing in Allah." So from that quote in the Quran, we actually see that Muslims believe that they are the best of peoples, that they are higher evolved than non-Muslims, and therefore it is incumbent upon them to forbid what they consider wrong and promote what they believe is right. They want to bring people to submit to Allah. Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is to be Lord over all nations, that his law and his reign is to spread amongst all kingdoms. But we take a different approach to advancing the cause of Christianity than many Muslims do. As you read through Islamic teachings, you see that they advance their cause often with violence and bloodshed. Christianity is not to be that way. We are to advance the cause of Christ with love and sacrifice. A love that says, "Jesus died for me, I am prepared to die," if it means advancing the gospel. So there's a big difference between the two belief systems. But Islam believes that they will dominate, and they must dominate. That is why we will see terrorism, we see violence, we see Islamic immigration, we see halal foods. Muslims are seeking to impose their worldview upon non-Muslim countries. This is consistent with Quranic teaching. Now, I must say, before we get into the theology and history, a common mistake that many people make in regards to Islam is that they think it's just a Middle Eastern religion. They think it's something confined to the Middle East, but the reality is quite different. Islam did indeed start in the Middle East. That's where its origins are. But Islam has spread throughout the world. In fact, 2/3 of all Muslims actually live on our doorstep in Asia, with Indonesia being the most populous Islamic country, with over 200 million Muslims in those islands. Now, that's important for us to keep in mind as we seek to understand and reach Muslims for Jesus. Our neighbours, the neighbours that the Lord Jesus says we are to love, are majority Muslim. So how do we reach them? Keep that in mind. So often people think Muslims, Middle East. Not true. That nice Asian man, that nice Indonesian man you meet, he could very well be a Muslim. So those general comments out of the way, let us look at the history. And again, this is going to be a quick tour of history, because how do you cover 1,400 years in such a short period of time? So Islam, it was birthed again about 1,400 years ago in the Arabian desert when a man named Muhammad claimed to have received visions which called him to be a prophet. Now, putting together the history of Islam and the history of Muhammad is actually quite a challenging thing to do, since the source documents that are used in Islam to teach about Muhammad were all written at least 100 years after his life. Further, those biographies that the Islamic world appeals to include legendary accounts of extreme piety, and it appears that they were edited over time in order to make Muhammad look almost divine. Due to the confusion and the lack of primary sources from the period of when Muhammad supposedly lived, many scholars, including Christian scholars, have raised the question of if Muhammad even existed in history. Now, there's so much interesting debate and discussion over that. We're not going to touch on that one tonight, but if you want to look into it, you can. Tonight, I want us to confine our looking at history to what Islam teaches, Islamic view of history. So what I'll say about the history is what Islam would set forth as truth. You can debate the rightness or the wrongness about the history another time. So according to Islam, Muhammad was born in Mecca in around 570 AD. His early life was tragic and full of heartbreak. Before he was born, his father, Abdullah, died, and then his mother passed away when he was only 6 years old. Muhammad was then cared for by his grandfather, who died when Muhammad was 8 years old, and after that, he was raised by an uncle into adulthood. We don't know much about what Muhammad was like as a young man, but according to Islamic history and tradition, which again may not be accurate, Muhammad lived a normal Arabic life. However, it is claimed that he refused to partake in the rituals that were common in his hometown in Mecca, the pagan practices of the day. Now again, let me stress, that is not verified history. That is Islamic telling of history. And what they are seeking to do is paint Muhammad as this extremely pious young man who stood alone against the rampant idolatry of his day. Now such a narrative would actually fit the later picture of prophethood that Islam seeks to develop. As a young man, Muhammad worked for a merchant who took trade caravans up into Syria, and it was through that employment that he met a lady called Khadija, who was the wife of his boss, the wealthy merchant. When that merchant died, Muhammad married the boss's wife, even though she was 15 years older than him. They had 6 children together, 2 boys and 4 girls. Both boys died as infants, but the girls would later follow Muhammad into Islam and married leaders in this new religion. And it was Muhammad's first wife, Khadija, who actually plays a primary role in the establishment of Islam. When Muhammad was 40 years old, he claims that he was sitting in a cave in the mountains outside of Mecca one day when he had a revelation from Allah. In that vision, that revelation that he received, he claims that the Archangel Gabriel came to him and demanded that Muhammad recite the words of Allah. Muhammad said this encounter was so violent that he believed he was about to be killed. And after the vision had ended, he returned home thinking that he was delusional or possessed by an evil spirit. Khadija assured him that he had actually received a vision from God and that he was to do as instructed. That is very bad advice. But Muhammad believed her. Islamic history then claims that after this first vision, Muhammad received many more visions and many more revelations, which would later provide the basis for the Quran. In fact, they claim that the Quran was given to Muhammad during this time, and a miracle occurred as Muhammad wrote down the revelations. The miracle was this: he was illiterate. So they say God gave him the ability to write down the words of Allah. Now, over time, Muhammad was able to gather a small band of zealous followers who believed that he indeed was a prophet. And Muhammad and his disciples, in an effort to keep this new religion, this new movement supplied, realized that they had to begin to engage in battles. They had to engage in raids on different caravans where they would steal and pillage in order to feed themselves and to advance their cause. Now, this, of course, didn't go over well with the leaders in Mecca. They put a price on Muhammad's head. And being outnumbered, Muhammad was not a dumb man. He decided to flee to Medina, which was about 200 miles away. And there he found a home base for his religion and a place where he could begin to plan how Islam would dominate. From Muhammad's earliest days of claiming a prophet, he was engaged in fights. And over the course of his life, he engaged in dozens of battles and commanded his followers to do likewise. In Surah 2, Ayah 216, the Quran says, "Fighting is prescribed for you, and ye dislike it. But it is possible that ye dislike a thing which is good for you, and that ye love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knoweth that ye know not." Now, just as a side, you'll notice that a lot of the Quranic quotes, I'm using the Yusuf Ali translation, sound like they've come from the pages of the King James Bible. Now, that was done on purpose. Because when Yusuf Ali put his translation of the Quran from Arabic into English, he realized a lot of Westerners would reject it unless it sounded like the accepted word of God, which is the King James Bible. So that's why you have English versions of the Quran often sounding like it came from King James. So here we see in this surah that For Muhammad, fighting is a prescribed event. It's a religious event, which was an act of worship. Allah knows what is right. Allah knows what is good. So Muhammad went forth and encouraged his followers to slay those who did not believe in Allah. In Surah 9, Ayah 29, it says, "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book," that is Christians, "until they pay the jizya with a willing submission and feel themselves subdued." Now, the jizya is a tax of submission. So if you're a Christian in a Muslim land, even to this day, there's a different tax system. You pay a tax of submission to Islamic leaders. So Muhammad's saying, you must fight. You must go forth in the service of Allah and fight against those who do not believe. Now, from history, we know Muhammad was very good at fighting. In fact, he eradicated the Jews from Medina and ultimately from Mecca. He also destroyed the pagans in Mecca and broke down all their idols and slayed anyone who opposed him. When he captured Mecca, he established the city as the capital of the Islamic Empire. It became the capital of the Islamic faith. Now, I share all this not as an attempt to try and show Muhammad as a violent man, indeed he was, but I share this aspect of Muhammad's life because Islamic teaching holds Muhammad up as a superior man. He is held up as a man that should be followed and emulated. He was a self-styled warrior prophet, and if you're going to follow him as a prime example of true manliness, then is there any wonder why we see violence in Islam to this day? They are following Muhammad. He's an example to be followed. But Muhammad wasn't even consistent with his own teachings. For instance, Khadijah was Muhammad's first wife. And according to Islamic teaching, Muslim men can marry up to 4 women. Now keep in mind, Muhammad's held up as a high standard, but he didn't even follow Islamic teaching in regards to marriage. In Surah 4, Ayah 3, it says, "Marry women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. And that's where it stops. Here is a command from Allah which says Muslim men can marry 4 women at most, but they have to apparently look after them equally and treat them well. Now Muhammad, who is apparently the messenger of Allah, the example that everyone should follow, should have kept that command. But he didn't. Muhammad claimed that he alone received a special revelation that said he was allowed to marry many more women. In fact, he ended up with 11 wives, with a possible 12th wife being subject of Islamic debate. Now, 2 of those wives indicate that Muhammad was not a good man and he should not be emulated to this day. In fact, Muslims are sometimes so uncomfortable with this aspect of Muhammad's life, they try to gloss over it or ignore it, yet it's testified to from their own histories. Let me illustrate Muhammad's wives as being an example of not being someone to follow, Muhammad not being someone to follow. One wife was named Zainab. Now, Zainab became a wife of Muhammad, but there was a problem. Before she became the wife of Muhammad, she was married to someone else. But Muhammad claimed that Allah had come to him and given him a revelation that said Zainab was to leave her husband and to come and marry him. Who was Zainab married to before? Well, she was married to Muhammad's adopted son. She was thus his daughter-in-law. But he claimed a revelation that you now must marry him. And she did. Another wife that is concerning, that shows that Muhammad should not be followed, was a wife named Aisha. Now, Aisha was only 6 years old when Muhammad married her. She was 9 years old when they sexually consummated the marriage. Today, we would call Muhammad a pedophile, but for the 1.5 billion Muslims, they call him prophet. The Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now, I share that because Muhammad is held up as the moral leader of the Islamic world. Yet when you start looking at Islamic teaching, Islamic history, Muhammad's life and practice, you see that he's someone that should not be copied or followed. Muhammad died on the 8th of June, 632 AD. And following his death, Abu Bakr was named the leader of the Islamic community. It was at this time that quite a number of Muslims who followed Muhammad decided that they no longer wanted to be part of Islam, so they revolted against the new Islamic authorities. That revolt was quickly crushed, with the lesson being told, once a Muslim, always a Muslim. If you leave Islam, you pay with your life. At this period of time, Islam also split into different sects, with the main two being Shiite and Sunni. Now, these two groups agree on many points of theology, but they also have many differences. And as a result, they hate each other and they will be violent towards each other. Even today, if you look at like Iraq and Iran and you see the conflict between those two neighbours, it's because of this divide, different aspects of the Islamic religion. That's why you cannot assume that every Muslim you meet is going to believe exactly the same thing. Islam is not a monolithic belief. One Muslim who is a Shiite will have different views to a Sunni Muslim. So when you witness to them, when you talk to them, it's always worth asking, what part of Islam are you from? And that will help give you some understanding. Now, when we go through the theology of Islam, I'm going to choose the theologies that are common to both positions. And I do that because if we spend time chasing down each individual sect, we would be here for hours upon hours upon hours. So we'll just go after the big theology that they agree on. So how did Islam behave after the death of Muhammad? Well, for the next 1,000 years after Muhammad died, Islam spread rapidly by force. The Middle East and Northern Africa, which used to be havens of Christianity, was wiped out by the Islamic hordes. There was even a point when Muslim armies were knocking on the door of Europe. In response to this attempted invasion, we know that the Crusades began. They were a response to Islamic aggression. And numerous wars throughout Europe were fought between Christian, and I use the term broadly, Christian Europe and Islam. And these kind of fights occurred throughout history for many years, not just from the time of Crusade, but localized battles and localized wars. Until the 18th century, Islam was actually growing worldwide by force. However, with the rise of the colonial movement and also the rise of modern mission, Islamic advancement came to a halt. For the first time, Islamic countries came under the rule of British, Dutch, or German forces, which meant that missionaries and churches could operate in freedom and safety. As a result of that, Muslims were converted. People were transformed. Islamic aggression was halted. The last major Islamic empire was actually the Ottoman Empire, which came to its end in the First World War when Allied troops, including Australians, liberated much of the land that Muslims had captured centuries before. Until the mid-20th century, Islam was quite intimidated by the West, but many scholars argued the turning point for Islam becoming more dominant against the West again in the 20th century actually changed after the Suez Crisis. Because in the Suez Crisis, you had Britain and France pitted against the USA in a standoff. And the Muslim world said they are prepared to fight each other. They are not prepared to fight us. And from that time on, the Islamic world has learnt that the West will not take a strong stand against them. And since that time, there's been an increase or a return of Islamic aggression and advancement. Now, that is a whirlwind tour of history to where we are now. And of course, we have seen Islamic aggression with terrorism in recent years. We have seen terrorist attacks in Western countries, including in our own land. But something to keep in mind is this. Even though we are seeing the increase or the return of violent Islam, there's actually been more Muslims converted to Christ since September 11th, 2001, than in 1,400 years of Islamic advancement. It's almost in the last 20 years like God has flicked the switch and many Muslims are coming to faith in Christ, which is truly incredible. So what is the theology of Islam? Even though Islam is divided amongst itself, there are still some common views that they all hold to. One such common view is this. If you are outside of Islam, you are an infidel. Muslims divide the world into two sectors, the Dar el-Islam, the House of Islam, and the Dar el-Harab, which is the House of War. In other words, you're either in the house of Islam or you're our enemy. We're at war with you. The countries that are considered to be at peace or a part of the house of Islam are the countries where Sharia law is enforced. As a result of Sharia law, Islam does not recognize the right for any other religion or worldview to exist. All are viewed as being hostile to Allah and must be destroyed and brought into submission. And it's this mindset of bringing the world into submission to Islamic law which drives many Muslims. They will seek out of a misguided passion for Allah to advance the cause of Islam by force, by infiltrating society, by changing the laws of society. But no matter what way they do it, the goal is always the same. Everyone must bow to Allah. I have Muslim friends who are some of the nicest people you will meet. But they have told me, Josh, as much as I like you, you must submit to Allah, and no matter what it takes, I will force you to submit to him one day. At least they're honest. They're very honest about it. So how does a society submit to Islam? I mean, how do you even become a Muslim? If the Islamic world wants everyone to become Muslims and submit to Allah, how does one become a Muslim? Well, there are two ways that you can become a Muslim. The first way is to be born into a Muslim family or born in a Muslim country. And if you are, then you are automatically counted as a Muslim. Muslim by birth, Muslim by descent. That doesn't really help many of us in the West when Islam looks at us. They go, well, you weren't born in Muslim countries. You weren't born in Islamic families. So how do we become Muslims? Well, according to Islam, if you want to convert to Islam, you must recite the Shahada, or the creed, three times in Arabic. And it must be said from a sincere heart, and then you'll be counted as a true Muslim. So basically what you have here is an Islamic sinner's prayer. Say it three times in Arabic, meaning it truly from your heart, and then congratulations, you're now a Muslim. The Shahada is the core Islamic statement that sums up their belief. And roughly translated, it is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And it's from that core statement, that core creedal statement, that all other Islamic belief flows. It is an unchanging statement. It's a statement that cannot be modified. Islam says there is only one God, Allah. Thus, Islam is monotheistic. It also elevates Muhammad to the point where his teaching and practice must be followed, since he is the messenger of Allah. Muhammad is elevated almost to Messiah-like positions. Just like we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Muslims must follow Muhammad. Islam says they have many messengers, many prophets throughout the years, but Muhammad is the pinnacle. He is the one who is singled out. He is the example that everyone must follow. So if you become a Muslim, or if you're born in a Muslim country, your life of works is not yet over. It's not a case of become a Muslim, you can sit back and relax and enjoy Allah's blessings forevermore. Now, Islam is a system that controls all area of life and practice. And that is why you see the five pillars of Islam. These are five core practices that every Muslim must participate in. If they do not follow these fundamentals, then they are not considered good Muslims. The first pillar of Islam is the Shahada, as we've already seen. That's the creed, the confession of Allah being God and Muhammad being the messenger. By saying that Shahada, you are basically saying, I am going to submit to Allah no matter what. Islam means submission. And this is the statement of submission. The second pillar is prayers, or Salat. Prayer is central to Islamic belief. Muslims are expected to pray five times per day. And you'll often see, if you go near a mosque at certain times a day, you'll see many, many people making their way to pray. It's set times, set periods. I've been flying on an aeroplane and I've seen at certain times, on long flights, people get up and bow down in the aisles to pray. They pray five times a day and that prayer is always facing Mecca. There's also, before their prayers, there's the ritual washing, which they have to do in order to make themselves clean. All prayers to Allah must be recited in Arabic while on your face before Allah. And on Fridays, all Muslims are expected to go to their local mosque or Islamic community. Islam says if a Muslim does not pray, then they will forget about Allah. So you must pray five times a day. The third pillar of Islam is almsgiving or zakat. Now, Muslims reject individual greed on paper. They officially reject individual greed and they embrace generosity towards each other. They are commanded to give 2.5% of all their income to those less fortunate in their community. Notice who gets the charity. Each other. Those in the community. Christianity has always been, we look after the house of faith, but we also care for outsiders. Islam is always about, we care about Muslims. We look after Muslims. When I lived in the UK, we would hear sometimes on the Islamic radio stations, when they're doing appeals for charity, saying that we would like to support our brothers and sisters. They would talk about supporting their Muslims. And if they ever did give charity to non-Muslim areas, it was always done on the proviso of spreading Islam. It was done with a deal. Perhaps they get a mosque in there. Perhaps they get a prayer room in there. The giving of alms is done to support Muslims or to advance the cause of Islam. The fourth pillar of Islam is fasting. Now, they believe that fasting teaches self-restraint and discipline. And this fast takes place during the month of Ramadan, where they will fast for a whole month, which sounds very impressive, until you break it down and realize that the fast is only from sunrise to sunset. I have met Muslims who travel to Australia during Ramadan because we're in winter often when the fast takes place, which means less time between sunrise and sunset. When I lived in London, I spoke to a Muslim young lady who I said, how are you going in Ramadan? She says, it's very hard because the sun's getting up at about 5 a.m. and going down at about 9 p.m. They struggle in the Northern Hemisphere during Ramadan. But they fast during the daylight hours, and then during that fast, they abstain from food, drink, strenuous activity and marital intimacy. But again, that's only during daylight hours. As soon as that sun is gone, they feast. They celebrate. And studies have consistently shown that Muslims actually put on weight during the month of fast because they feast each and every night. When they get up before the sun, they feast again. Instead of through the day, instead of eating, Muslims are encouraged during the fast to read the Quran and do good things for Allah. The fifth pillar is the pilgrimage or the Hajj, where Muslims who are financially able are to do the highlight of the Islamic experience. They are to go to the holiest city in Islam. They are to go to Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia, and there they are to participate in the Hajj. Now, if you and I want to go to Mecca, you can't. Mecca is reserved for Muslims only. You're not allowed in the city limits unless you're a Muslim. So we can never go there. We can never see what goes on. But we know what happens in the Hajj because Muslims like to tell us what occurs. The centerpiece in Mecca of the Hajj is a cube-shaped building called the Kaaba. Now, this structure is believed by Muslims to have been established by the Old Testament prophet Abraham, and it was first used to worship Allah. However, by the time of Muhammad, they said that this box had been corrupted with idols, but Muhammad fixed that, and he brought it back to true worship. Inside that box, there is actually a sacred black stone, which Muslims believe was placed there by Abraham. So every time a Muslim prays, he prays facing that structure. That is why they all face that position. They are facing this sacred site. But when you boil it down, what they are doing is actually a form of idolatry. A friend of mine, Dr. Peter Hammond, who is a missionary to many Muslim countries, said that the Islamic prayer could be summed up like this. He said, a Muslim prays towards a rock in a box in Mecca. And that's ultimately what they're doing. And if you say to a Muslim, you bow to a rock, they'll say, oh no, I don't. I bow towards Mecca. Well, okay, if you're in Mecca, which way do you bow? Towards the box. What's in the box? A rock. See, ultimately, it's idolatry. It's the darling sin of humanity. We like to make gods that we can bow to. So that's the five pillars of Islam. And as you can see, it's a very works righteous system. In fact, Surah 2, Ayah 277 summarizes Islamic belief and practice when it says, those who believe and do deeds of righteousness and establish regular prayers and regular charity will have their reward with their Lord. On them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. Notice the language there. That's the language of every false religion in the world. It's a language, a statement that lacks grace. It's a statement that says, try your hardest, do your best, and you may become acceptable to God. This is true not just of Islam, but every other religion except for Christianity. They have no concept of grace. A Muslim thinks if they try hard enough, if they work their hardest, then perhaps they may become acceptable to God. Christianity, on the other hand, says that none of our deeds makes us acceptable to God. None of our works of righteousness can save us. Rather, Christianity says that God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace towards us. And Jesus shows love and grace towards us by rescuing people who cannot save themselves. Islam says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Christianity says, you can't do that. Jesus can rescue sinners. This is vital that we understand this when we want to minister to Muslims. They are constantly in the system of trying hard, working hard, hoping perhaps, maybe, they can merit salvation. But Christianity comes along and says, Jesus has paid it all. It's good news indeed. Now, on top of these five pillars of Islam, there are also six fundamental beliefs that Muslims must hold on to if they want any chance of Allah accepting them. Again, it's that constant works, that constant attempt at making themselves righteous. The first belief is belief in one God alone with no partners. The second essential belief is belief in angels. The third belief is believing in the revelation which came down, most notably the Quran. The fourth belief is believe in Allah's prophets from Adam to Muhammad. That's Adam from Genesis, by the way. The fifth belief is belief that Allah will judge all men and women. The sixth belief is that all men and women will spend either eternity in paradise or hell. And on top of all that, five pillars, six beliefs, you must keep doing good deeds throughout your life to help balance out all the bad deeds you've done. The problem is Muslims never know if they've done enough good deeds. They never have a hope of salvation. If they are relying upon their efforts, they're never going to know if they get to paradise. There's multiple writings in the Hadith, the writings of Muhammad, where he talks about the majority of Muslims ending up in hell. So a Muslim doesn't know. So what solution does Islam come up with to guarantee salvation? Well, they say there's two ways that you can be assured of paradise. There's only two ways that you can guarantee salvation without all of these works. Those two ways are, one, emigrating to a non-Muslim country as a refugee, and two, dying in jihad. They're the two ways. Let me just look at those two ways. The first one, which most people seem to miss, is going to a country as a refugee. Surah 4, Ayah 99-100. This is the Quran. It says, for these there is hope that Allah will forgive. For Allah doth blot out sins and forgive again and again. He who forsakes his home in the cause of Allah finds in the earth many a refuge, wide and spacious. Should he die as a refugee from home for Allah and his messenger, his reward becomes due and sure with Allah. And Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Now, do Muslims really believe that if you die as a refugee in a country that's not Islamic, that that guarantees you salvation? Well, Islamic commentator Ibn Kathir, who died in 1373 AD, said of this passage, Allah tells us that those who migrate for the sake of Allah, seeking to earn his pleasure and that which is with him, leaving behind their homelands, families and friends, leaving their countries for the sake of Allah and his messenger to support his religion, then they are killed, i.e. in jihad, or they die, i.e. they pass away without being involved in fighting, they will have earned an immense reward. Truly, he will make them enter an entrance with which they shall be well pleased. And verily, Allah indeed, who is all-knowing, meaning he is all-knowing about those who migrate and strive in jihad for his sake, and who deserve that reward, most forbearing means he forgives and overlooks their sins, and accepts as expiation for their sins their migration, and their putting their trust in him. Concerning those who are killed for the sake of Allah, whether they are migrants or otherwise, they are alive with their Lord and are being provided for. Now keep in mind, Islam divides the world into two houses, the house of Islam and the house of war. Any country that's not under Islamic Sharia law is considered a foreign country and a foreign house of war. So if a Muslim goes into that country, they are considered as refugees. And if they die in that country, they are assured of paradise. They don't have to die in battle. They just have to die in a non-Muslim country. The second way is to die in battle, to die in jihad. Surah 3, ayah 169 to 170. Think not of those who are slain in Allah's way as dead. Nay, they live, finding their sustenance in the presence of their Lord. They rejoice in the bounty provided by Allah. And with regards to those left behind who have not yet joined them in their bliss, the martyrs glory in the fact that one of them is no fear, nor have they cause to grieve. Surah 61, ayah 10 to 12. O ye who believe, shall I lead you to a bargain that will save you from a grievous penalty? That ye believe in Allah and his messengers, and that ye strive, jihad, in the cause of Allah, with your property and with your persons. That will be best for you, if ye but knew. He will forgive you your sins and admit you to gardens beneath which rivers flow, and to beautiful mansions in gardens of eternity. That is indeed the supreme achievement. Surah 9, ayah 111. Allah hath purchased of the believers their persons and their goods, for theirs in return is the garden of paradise. They fight in his cause and slay and are slain. These are statements from the Quran on the two ways that someone is guaranteed paradise. First, die in a foreign land as a refugee that is not Islamic, or die in battle. Now, I suggest that one of the reasons that we have seen an upsurge in the current refugee crisis of Muslims is because of these verses. Now, as Christians, we should care for the refugee, we should love the refugee, we should seek to tell them the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's not our job as Christians to overturn the government's policy in regards to refugees. Our job is to love our neighbour. We let the politicians worry about everything else. But think about it. If Islam guarantees salvation and paradise, if you go to a non-Muslim country and there die, then it makes sense that many of them will bypass Islamic countries and come to Western nations and non-Muslim nations in order to live and eventually die, because that says we will get to paradise. It also makes sense why we have terrorism and we see fighting and we see so many young Muslim men signing up for things such as ISIS. Die in battle, guaranteed paradise. So that's how someone can be saved in Islam. Works righteousness, try your best, or go die as a refugee or die in battle. What does Islam believe about the scripture? Well, we've already made brief mention to Muhammad and his claims of revelation. Islamic doctrine teaches that the Quran was given to Muhammad. It already existed in eternity in paradise, but Allah gave it to Muhammad. Muslims will tell you that due to the nature of the Quran and the giving of the Quran, that there is only one copy of the Quran. There's only one edition of the Quran. But that simply isn't true. We know from textual criticism and what we can see from history and different manuscripts that there are many variants within the Quran. In fact, Jay Smith, who is an apologist with Fandom Ministries, recently presented 25 different editions of the Quran in a debate with a Muslim scholar. You kind of destroy that. We only have one Quran when you can hold up 25 variants and say, actually, which one's true? But Muslims don't believe that. They say, oh, well, that's just a trick that the world is pulling on us. But we can verify that from history. Now, it also should be noted that Muslims do not consider translations of the Quran into English or any other language as being true Qurans. The Quran is only the Quran if it's in the Arabic of Muhammad's day. And due to language issues, that means many Muslims who do not understand Arabic don't actually understand what the Quran teaches. They are reliant upon their teachers to tell them what to think and what to do. Now, the Quran itself isn't that big of a book, but it has caused a ton of problems for the world. In length, the Quran is about three quarters the size of the New Testament. It contains 114 surahs, 114 chapters, and 6,616 ayahs, or verses, which are believed to be directly quoted from Allah and cannot change. If you've ever tried to read the Quran, just a quick show of hands, who's actually tried to read the Quran before or read it? Okay, so a few people. Now, if you try to read the Quran, you'll notice that it's actually a confusing book to read. And this is due to the fact that how it's been put together. The Quran is not organized by chronology or by topic. It's actually arranged from longest to shortest chapter. And they come from all different periods of time in history and narratives. So they go from longest chapter to shortest chapter, which makes it extremely hard to keep track of what's actually happening, when, where, and how. It's hard to follow what Muhammad was teaching when that's how they lay out their Quran. Now, when you also read the Quran, it's also important to keep in mind that Muslims have the doctrine known as the doctrine of abrogation, which means that later revelations that Muhammad received replaced the earlier revelations. For instance, you'll see this come out when there's a terrorist attack, and people will often quote verses from the Quran that talk about peace and safety, no compulsion, and all those sort of ayahs. But what they fail to mention is that those verses, those quotes from the Quran, are actually from early on. They are early revelations. The late revelations, the ones that abrogated the earlier ones, are actually violent and warlike. Based on Muhammad's own doctrine and teaching, the doctrine of abrogation, the early peaceful verses have been done away with. They're no longer applicable. It is also worth noticing that the Quran, even though it is the only scripture within Islam, they also have the hadiths, the teachings of Muhammad, which helps them interpret the Quran or add to the Quran. The Quran officially is the only word of Allah, but the hadiths are the words of the messenger. Therefore, many Muslims will accept them as authoritative. Who is God in Islam? Well, I think it goes without saying that Islamic understanding of God is very different to our understanding of God. They have a completely different view to what Christians would believe. And it always amazes me that so many people will say that Islam and Christianity have the same God. If anyone says that, then that person is ignorant of both Islam and Christianity. They are completely different. I mean, the first fundamental Islamic belief is a direct attack on Christianity. The first belief in one God alone with no partners. Now, that statement instantly says that God cannot be a trinity. In fact, Islamic doctrine says joining partners with Allah is the unforgivable sin known as the sin of shirk. Thus, Christians have all committed the unforgivable sin. They've committed shirk. Surah 4, ayah 116 says, Allah forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleaseth other sins than this. One who joins other gods with Allah have strayed far, far away from the right. Now, that statement goes against the Christian understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity, it says, there is one God in three persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father. That's Trinitarian doctrine, one God in three persons. But Islam says that is the sin of shirk. Their first belief goes against Christian fundamentals. Now, it's worth noting that as Christians who hold to the Trinity, that when we compare what we believe about God to what the Quran says about the Trinity, you see that Islam gets it completely wrong. In Surah 5, ayah 73, the Quran says, they do blaspheme, that's us, who say Allah is one of three in a trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. See, what Muslims believe is they think we're polytheistic. They think we believe in three gods, but that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity says there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are monotheistic. But if you read the Quran, and Surah 4 is actually an interesting passage, because in Surah 4, they actually deal with the issue of the Trinity. And the Quran confuses the Trinity. It talks about Allah, it talks about the Son, but then it mixes Mary into the mix. So this is direct revelation from Allah, apparently, but he can't even define the Trinity rightly. They put Mary in the Trinitarian understanding, and no Christian has believed that in 2,000 years of church history. Even Roman Catholicism, which elevates Mary, would never say that she's a member of the Trinity. But the Quran puts them all on equal footing. Surah 4, Ayah 171. O people of the book, Christians, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah. And his word, which he bestowed on Mary and the Spirit proceeding from him, so believe in Allah and his apostles. Say not Trinity, desist, it would be better for you. For Allah is one Allah, glory be to him, far exalted is he, above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is Allah as disposer of affairs. They think that Christians believe that God and Mary got together and had a son. That's where they confuse the Trinity. I think that's what we believe. But that's not what any Christian has believed. But if this is the words of Allah, which cannot be changed, the words of Allah who knows all things, how come he gets that wrong? When it comes to the issue of creation, Christian and Muslims once again will disagree, even though at first glance there are some similarities. The Quran says that God made the world in 6 days, or 8 days, depending on what surah you read. It also mentions that humans were made by God and given dominion over the world. Islam teaches that Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden by Satan, and that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden due to sin. So there's a few similarities there that you can actually build from when it comes to sharing the gospel. But there's some differences also. The Quran doesn't detail the creation. It's broad, it is undefined, which means that some Islamic scholars conclude that Allah may have used evolution. Moreover, they say that Adam, the first man, was also the first Muslim and prophet of Islam. And they say that as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, humanity is now in need of guidance, not salvation. And that's where the differences really start to kick in. The issue of creation is quite important when it comes to dealing with Islam, as from looking at their understanding of creation, we see their doctrine of salvation develop. You just need guidance, so try your best. But the Bible says we are fallen, we are dead in sin, we need a rescuer, we need a saviour. Not someone who can give us good advice, we need one to come and save us from our sins. And that's why Christianity and Islam disagrees on this point as well. Now, one more thing I want you to notice about the theology of God is that Allah is also a deceiver. The Quran teaches that. Allah can change and Allah can scheme. Surah 3, Ayah 54. And the unbelievers plotted and planned, Allah too planned. The best of planners is Allah. Now, literally in the Arabic, plotted and planned means to deceive. So Allah deceives, and he is the best of deceivers. He can trick us into believing something that is not true. We see this in Surah 4, Ayah 157, when the Quran says that Jesus never died on the cross. It says that Allah actually made someone else appear as Jesus on the cross. He deceived people. Surah 4, 157. They say in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of surety they killed him not. So Allah, according to Islamic teaching, made someone else on the cross appear to be Jesus. He deceived Mary. He deceived the disciples. He deceived the billions of Christians throughout history. He also deceived the pagan historians who wrote at the time that Jesus died. The Jews and the Romans were deceived by Allah. So if Allah can deceive the family of one of his prophets, then how can any Muslim trust Allah and not, how do they know that Allah's not deceiving them now? What basis of trust do you have? See, the God of the Bible isn't described this way. The God of the Bible is not a man that he should lie. The God of the Scripture is a God who cannot lie. Why would you want to follow Allah who lies and deceives when you could follow the God of the Bible who only tells the truth? Who promises not to deceive us? Who is Jesus? In recent years, Islam has been on a PR exercise in relation to their view of Christ. And yes, that is a table from an Islamic outreach in the UK. What's it say? Jesus is a Muslim. They actually put up signs saying that. Jesus is Muslim. Yes, we use the present tense. Now, they seek to make out that they respect and reverence Jesus as a prophet of Islam. And sadly, many have fallen for this PR exercise to believe that the Jesus of the Quran and the Jesus of the Bible are the same person. Now, while the Quran Jesus and the Bible Jesus may share the same name, they are completely different. I mean, just because someone shares the same name doesn't mean they're the same person. If I said to you, oh, I really like the Beatles, and you say, oh, so do I. And I say, oh, my favourite bandsman of the Beatles was Ringo. You know, he's 6'4", an Aussie. You say, no, that wasn't Ringo. So yeah, it was Ringo. You'd be going, hang on, there's something, two different Ringos here, two different bands. Doesn't matter if they share the same name. But I say the Jesus of the Quran and the Jesus of the Bible, they're the same, but they're not. And we can see that by comparing the Bible with the Quran. Surah 112, ayah 3-4. This is what they say of Jesus. He forgetteth not, nor is begotten, and there is none like unto him. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Well, the Jesus of the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Quran says Jesus is not begotten. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The Quran says, no, that's not Jesus. And we look at the Quran and say, no, that's not Jesus. They might have a common name, but they aren't the same person. The Jesus of the Bible is begotten. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Islam says they respect Jesus, but you cannot respect the one who you do not accept as being true. John 8:24, the Lord Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Jesus says you must accept him for who he is. You must believe what he says about himself. If you don't, then you do not respect him. See, in Islam, Jesus is nothing more than a prophet. He might be a respected prophet, but they don't believe he died on the cross. They don't believe he rose again from the dead. They reject the fact that he is God, and they don't believe he can save people from their sins. But what they do believe is that Jesus will return. Surah 43, ayah 61. And Jesus shall be a sign for the coming of the hour of judgment. Abu Dawud in the Hadith describes the return of Jesus this way. It says, when you see him, recognize him. A man of medium height, reddish hair. I always thought he sounded like a Scotsman when I read that. Reddish hair. He will fight the people of the court for the cause of Islam. He will break the cross, kill swine. Allah will perish all religions except Islam. He will destroy Antichrist and will live on the earth for 40 years and then will die. The Muslims will pray over him. Islam has a future return of Jesus where he'll destroy Christianity and all those who do not believe in Islam. He will fight against Antichrist, he will live for 40 years and then die. In Islam, Jesus is nothing more than a warrior prophet who will usher in the end times and commence Islamic domination. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Even the description they give of Jesus does not align with the description of Christ we see in Revelation chapter 1. This is a different Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is not going to live for 40 years and die. No, the Jesus of the Bible holds up the keys of death and hell and says, I was he who died, but now, behold, I am alive forevermore. The Jesus of the Bible will not die. The Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of the Quran. So how can we reach Muslims? Well, I must say, I love talking to Muslims. I'd encourage you to talk to Muslims because Muslims like to talk about spiritual things. A friend of mine in England, he goes into the Islamic territories in London. And he goes into the Muslim cafes and say, excuse me, are you a Muslim? They say, yes, I am. He goes, right, I believe Jesus is God and the Bible is the word of God. What's your thoughts? And he says he is there all day talking to Muslims. They're buying him cups of tea. They're buying him lunch. They enjoy a good discussion. They love Christians who can stand up and defend their faith. You know, it's refreshing to engage with Muslims because they take spiritual things seriously. Now, for a Muslim, they're engaging in dawah, that is, Islamic evangelization. They're trying to convince you of the cause of Islam. And we're trying to teach them of Jesus. So they think they're winning, we think we're winning, so let's just talk to them. Tell them about Christ. The best way to witness to a Muslim is open your mouth and start telling them about Jesus. So how specifically can we do it, though? Well, let me stress a few things that will help you. Firstly, define your terms when you talk to a Muslim. When a Muslim hears of God, Trinity, and Jesus, they are not hearing the same things as you. Tell them of who God is. Explain your terms. Now, I would suggest not using the terms Prophet Jesus, because that only reinforces their Islamic understanding. I've worked hard to get into the mindset of saying the Lord Jesus when I talk to them, because I want to show a clear distinction. For the same reason, I would avoid using Allah for the term of God when talking about the Bible. Secondly, explain justice. In Islam, salvation is achieved by works, and Allah may turn a blind eye to your wrong, but that isn't just. Tell them that God is a just judge who promises to punish wrongdoing. Explain that sin demands judgment, but then explain that we cannot save ourselves, that we are helpless and we need a rescuer. Once you've done that, explain grace. Tell them that even though we rightly deserve the justice of God for all eternity, God has shown grace to us, and that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Explain to them the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then stress that salvation is not by anything they can do. It's all by Jesus. And fourth, this is often an overlooked tactic, but it's a brilliant way to witness to a Muslim, is have them read the Bible. Introduce them to Jesus through the pages of Scripture. Now, they may object to the Bible and say the Bible is corrupted, and you can get into a textual criticism, apologetic debate with them if you wish. Or you can simply say, can you read the Bible and point out to me all the errors? And they will go away and they'll read the Bible and try and point out all the errors. Most times they can't find anything. But you're introducing them to the God of Scripture, and we know that God uses his word to save sinners. I'll also encourage them to read the Bible. Can you compare the difference between what Jesus taught and what Muhammad taught? Can you do that? And Nabil Qureshi, who was a Muslim who came to faith in the Lord Jesus, said that was one of the things that rocked him. It was reading what Muhammad was like and then reading what Jesus is like and saying, I like that Jesus guy a lot more. Encourage them to look. And fifth, be a family to them. Muslims sometimes face death for leaving Islam. You need to be their support network. You need to be their family. You need to love them. You need to protect them. You need to even sacrifice your own comfort to provide for them. This is what we must do. The Muslim world is unreached, with surveys showing that 86% of Muslims worldwide saying they don't even know a Christian. If 86% of Muslims don't know a Christian, what hope do we have of reaching them? What we need to do is go to them. We need to tell them the Lord Jesus.